Good morning, church family.
Morning.
Please would you take your Bibles and open with me to the book of Ephesians. We're going to be in Ephesians chapter 2 at the end of the chapter. But while you're turning there, I just want to say one thing by way of announcement. As you know, Chris Fuljun has been a trial elder or an elder in training with us for, I think, the majority of this year. And as you might know, that trial eldership process has a purpose in the life of our church to assess alignment doctrinally with the elders and with the church, but also to confirm calling in his heart and amongst the church as well. Well, the elders are happy to say that it's been a very blessed process with Chris. We are very sure that Chris is ready for eldership in the church. Annika is ready. And so in the new year, we're going to have an SGM as a church, a special general meeting. And one of the items for proposal would be that as a church together, we make that decision to call Chris Fuljun into full-time, well, not full-time eldership, into lay eldership, but to be an elder of the church. We're letting you know now so that you can pray about it, pray for them as a couple as well. And then we'll come together in the new year, hopefully and joyfully be able to make that decision together. All right, we're going to read Ephesians 2, verses 19 to 22. And then I'm going to add my prayer to Andrew's and Michael's. Ephesians 2, 19. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Let's pray. Our Father, packed into three or four short verses, Lord, is so much truth, so much glory for our eyes to behold today. We cannot do this by ourselves, Lord, and so we ask for your help. We cry out again to your Holy Spirit that you would help us to see. Let us see today, Father, the privilege and the glory and the blessing that we have in one another, built on Christ, our cornerstone. Help us to appreciate your grace to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. My sister saw the title of the sermon. I don't know if you can bring that title back up. She saw the title of the sermon in the newsletter and sent me a screenshot with a title and one word. She said, "What? God's Bill King Damily. Is your brain fried, Pastor?" It's not a typo. It's just clickbait. Actually, what I've done is tried to jumble three words into one that Paul is using to describe the church: building, kingdom, and family. I got another message from somebody saying they couldn't figure it out. I said, I'm not going to reveal before, but I'll reveal it today. Building, kingdom, family. Three metaphors that roll into one in this passage. When you take an English writing course, you learn the importance of not mixing your metaphors. We call that a malaphor. For example, in a famous essay, George Orwell once derided mixed metaphors as a sign that the writer isn't really thinking about what he's saying. In a metaphor, you're intending to create a visual image. But when images collide, that image is broken. Mixed metaphors can lead to confusion rather than clarity. So Orwell writes, "The sole aim of the metaphor is to call up a visual image. When these images dash, as in," and he gives an example, "the fascist octopus has sung its swan song. The jackboot is thrown into the melting pot. It can be taken as certain that the writer is not seeing a mental image of the objects he is naming. In other words, he is not really thinking." A malaphor can be an accidental merging of two similar metaphors, like this one that's been used. wake up and smell the coffee on the wall. It's a mix-up of wake up and smell the coffee and the writing is on the wall. It can be like the one I used last week, accidentally. I said, the fruit just isn't in the pudding. And somebody so kindly pointed this out to me afterwards. I was talking about the fruit of worldly attempts at peace. And instead of saying, the proof isn't in the pudding, I said, the fruit isn't in the pudding. Sometimes a metaphor is intended for the purpose of humor. Like these examples I've seen online. We'll burn that bridge when we get to it. Or every lemon has a silver lining. Well, that's spilled milk under the bridge. Comical when you stop and think of them, but they can still be a little confusing. But is a mixed metaphor always problematic? Not if it's intended to produce the right kind of meditation. And Paul was unapologetically the king of mixed metaphors, especially when it came to describing who we are as a church. Paul saw in the church a glory that would be best described using these images, these pictures. The church is a flock of sheep, the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, God's vineyard, God's field. Throughout the New Testament, these images are displayed, each worthy of reflection and meditation. And sometimes Paul wants to convey something of the glory of the church and the privilege of being part of it, and one metaphor just wasn't enough. The Spirit wants the believer's heart to soar in the truth of who we are in Christ. And so metaphors are piled on top of one another. And it takes work slowly to digest and to chew on them. But the outcome of that work is joy and encouragement and praise as we reflect on the multifaceted blessing of what we have in the church. In Ephesians 2, 1 to, or 11 to 22, we've been discussing the issue of peace. Peace and reconciliation, especially racial peace. Paul spoke about the alienation that existed between Jew and Gentile in the world of his readers, and also of how that dividing wall of hostility has been broken down by Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, how the cross brought down the wall and made peace between man and God, and peace between us and God must mean peace. In the church, we've been talking about how important peace is still today in our own context, often fraught with division, racism, elitism, pride, animosity. Peace in the church across different ethnicities and social backgrounds and our welcome of one another is an important sign of the impact that the gospel has made among us. Peace here is an important It's an important part of our witness to the world of the power of the cross, and it's an important accompaniment to our worship of the peacemaking God. So now as Paul closes off the section, he shows a little of what the peace-fueled life looks like on the ground in the life of the church. He paints a portrait using three metaphors. We are who we are as God's new society. A society that supersedes all earthly or cultural differences among us. We are citizens of God's kingdom. We are part of His own family, and we are building blocks in His own spiritual house. The truth conveyed in these verses must make our hearts soar. Being God's people on earth comes with a cost, but in a world that comes with persecution and turmoil and change, our corporate identity is a powerful encouragement for a fruitful life. Peace and belonging here is an immense blessing. I hope you see it that way. It is an immense privilege that we often take for granted if we're honest. And so I pray that our time in these verses will be a powerful reminder to us of what we have and that they will encourage our hearts, cause us to cling more closely to our God together. Let's dive into these metaphors. Number one, we are citizens together. Ephesus was a proud city. They were proud of their religion under the goddess Artemis, proud of its status as being one of the leading cities in the Roman Empire, and it hadn't taken kindly to the spread of the gospel. It's these Gentiles that God was saving, whose allegiances were all of a sudden being radically transformed from Artemis to the only living God. from Caesar to Christ as Lord and King. They would have known a measure of loss. Some of them would have lost status in their city and power. Some of them economic privilege. Some even family and friends. But what are they going to find when they come into the church? On one level, it's going to be awkward. It must be awkward. Jew and Gentile coming together. The Jews were already versed in the Old Testament scriptures. They knew all the verses. These new Gentile converts didn't have any of the lingo. They would always be doing and saying the wrong things. Their prayers would have been awkward. Their practices strange. What about actually being in each other's lives, in each other's homes? An example of the first century tension can be seen in the book of Galatians. In Galatians 2, we learn that in the church, Jews and Gentiles had stopped at one point eating together. The Jews wouldn't have them. Even Peter, who had initially gone in obedience to God into that home of Cornelius to share the gospel with him, he'd withdrawn from that closer fellowship because of pressure from other Jews. And Paul says that he had to oppose even Peter to his face and rebuke him. It's a difficult thing. Outside of Christ, the Gentiles, they may have had worldly status, but they were actually, we learned this in verse 12, separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of the promise, without hope, without God in the world. This was who they were before Christ. Now in Christ, Paul tells them in verse 19, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. You are not strangers. The word is xenoi, from which we get the term xenophobia. You're not resident aliens, you are fellow citizens. Now, having gone from status, maybe in the world, to the reproach of Christ, but actually being alienated from God and the world, to being fellow citizens, were they to come into the church and to be made to feel like second-class citizens? You can be here, but we're not going to fully embrace you. We're not going to share our home with you or our tables with you. We've been talking about this a lot, HBC. Are we a church that makes any child of God, any believer feel like a second-class citizen? We've been going over this for 3 weeks. Is there anything in your heart still that you need to deal with? Any superiority that would see you standing as in a special category above anyone else in God's kingdom? And we've got to be aware. We've got to be cognizant. There might be people in our community who would find it difficult to be at home among us. Look around you. Look around. We know it must be sometimes difficult for non-white people to be comfortable in our church. In Hillcrest, it can be difficult for poor people to feel welcome. Are we as a church maybe strong theologically? Are we a place where new people in the faith can feel welcome and accepted? And are you desiring to learn how to excel in making people who are different to you feel more at home? Do you see that as a ministry? Those who are in Christ should not be made to feel like second-class citizens in the church of Jesus Christ because of the attitudes and behaviors of its members. Paul's point is clear. Are you a believer? Have you been made alive together with Christ? Then you are not an alien anymore. You are citizens of heaven. You belong to the heavenly city. You're seated there with the King himself. Here among the saints, you belong. Out there in the world, we the saints, there we are aliens and strangers. Peter uses the same word, xenoi, the same word for aliens to describe the church living in the world. In 1 Peter 2:11, beloved, I urge you as aliens, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. When you're out there in the world, you're an alien. You're a stranger. But here we have common heritage, common hope, common status in the kingdom of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Whatever earthly distinctions exist between us, South African or foreign national, English, Afrikaans, Zulu, white, black, Indian, All those distinctions bow to our common heavenly citizenship. The kingdom of Christ trumps our earthly cultures. It trumps our earthly identities. We are all of us, as citizens of heaven, living in this world as the ambassadors of Jesus Christ. Is that an identity that shapes who you are, that you hold? Is it how you see everything? What does it mean that we are ambassadors of Christ? Number one, it means that we set our hearts on the glory of our King. Our hearts are attuned to readiness for His return. Philippians 3 verse 20 says this, "Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our land will have laws, and our cultures will have customs that we follow, but our deeper allegiance, the deeper allegiance in our heart, is to the law of Christ and to the paths of righteousness that He leads us on by His word and spirit." Is your heart set on the glory of your King? Number two, is your heart set on the country of your King? Hebrews 13 verse 14, "For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come." You may love the misty green summit of Hillcrest. You may love the thousand hills around us. Your heart may be drawn to the bush or to the flowers of the Cape, or to the green fields of England, or to the jungles of Congo. But until our King returns and brings down our city, the New Jerusalem, and transforms this world into the forever dwelling place where He will be, until that day, we are just ambassadors here. We don't fully belong. We're living for the interests of our King. Travelers on gospel business with a focus beyond this world. Making investments with our time, our talents, our treasure for things beyond this life. Is your heart set on His country? Number three, being an ambassador means you have a mission field tied to the embassy. If we are citizens of heaven, our King ruling from there, then the church is like a kingdom outpost. It's like an embassy on earth, on foreign soil. And Paul's point is that we are to be citizens together. Believers are meant to live with a kingdom focus together. In the church, we see each other not through worldly eyes, with external distinctions, but through heavenly eyes. We are to help each other fulfill our heavenly calling in this world, to live under the blessing and the protection of our King. And by the way, again, this is why we take membership seriously at our church. As fellow citizens, we are ambassadors. We represent the King. His reputation in the world is tied somewhat to how the church lives, how we walk, and how we behave. Membership is mutual submission to each other under the authority of the King. It's submission to the shepherds that the chief shepherd has placed over you to give you help that you would live a fruitful life. Church membership is like having your passport stamped at the embassy. Yes, here is a true representative of the King. That's what membership is. Having your identity as an ambassador of Jesus Christ shape your life must result in a commitment to living in the community that He has given you. Number four, it means this, that you have a heart to reach all peoples. Our King is Messiah, not of one people, but of all peoples. He deserves the praise of all peoples. He is gathering worshipers from all peoples. He didn't say to us, "Go and make disciples of those who are like you." He said, "Go and make disciples of all nations." And so we follow the example of Paul, the great ambassador for Christ, with the attitude of 1 Corinthians 9:22. "I have become all things to all peoples," Paul says, "that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings." Listen to me. There needs to be repentance in your heart if there is zero desire, zero longing to share in the blessings of the gospel with them, whoever them is. And there should be a sensitivity in your life to learn what Paul meant when he said, "I've become all things to all people in order to save some." Now, just speaking quite frankly and openly, we know HBC in our context, we're not going to effectively reach everyone here ourselves. Just that the fact that we have our services in English makes this true. There are scores of isiZulu speaking people around us who need to hear the gospel in their own languages, which is why those church plants that we spoke of this morning, that Andrew spoke of, are so important. It's why we partner with like-minded Zulu-speaking churches. It's why we translate resources into their language. It's why we use our wealth. We use our wealth to support other works because we desire to share the blessing of Christ with them. We support missionaries on foreign soil because we long for Christ to receive his inheritance, not just among us, but among the nations. But even so, every citizen of heaven should be welcome here, welcome in our hearts as we put to death any pride that might be there. We are citizens together. Number two, we are children together. Paul shifts the metaphor mid-sentence. Verse 19, you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. For those who have been without hope, without God in the world, find themselves part of the very family of God, not just citizens under his rule, not even just servants on the periphery, but sons and daughters, brothers and sisters together, a family growing into every tribe, every nation, every tongue. We all have one access to one Father, our Father. It's not just the protection of the king as ambassadors of the embassy that we enjoy, but it's refuge, it's identity, being in the family. And Paul thinks of this same turnaround for the Gentiles when he writes the letter to the Romans. He quotes from the prophet Hosea, and he says this is Romans 9 from 25. Those who are not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. By the Spirit, the Ephesians were meant to appropriate this identity, the truth that God has joyfully claimed them as family, regardless of their background, regardless of their former problems, their difficulties, their shame. In his commentary, Brian Chappell repeats a story about a woman named Lydia. I'll get to that quote just now. Lydia was born and raised in a small town in America, and she tired of a staid and proper upbringing. She moves to New Orleans to embrace the excitement of the city, and she takes in all the revelry that city had to offer. This too, this life of partying, becomes tiresome to her, and she longs for more. She discovers that something more is to feel important to somebody, to be cherished and loved. And so she takes up with a man that she had met amidst the parties, and he moves in with her. But he's not able to leave behind the party life. He cannot keep a job. And so her job becomes daily to pick up the beer bottles that litter the floor and the couch. She eventually tires of him too. So one day she leaves a month's rent next to the TV, leaves him asleep at midday to make his own life, gets on a bus and goes back to her small town, her hometown. Only she doesn't find home there. Whispers about her fill the town. In the local cafe in which she now works, she's come back home, but she's a foreigner. One day she goes to her parents' home for Thanksgiving, and even there feels out of place, not at home. So as soon as the pie is eaten and the dishes are piled up in the kitchen sink, she withdraws to the furthest place in the living room, a stranger to all her relatives. She's standing before the fireplace mantle. She glances over all the objects that are familiar to her in their familiar places until an unfamiliar picture captures her eye. It's a picture of herself in her senior year, still bright-eyed. But it's what's underneath that photo that grabs her attention. A label with just two words simply say, Our Lydia. Our Lydia. How strange to be labeled in one's own house, and yet the purpose of that label crashes down on her. And Chapel writes this, he says, before the world and against all the whispers, this was her father's announcement to everyone who came into the house and knew nothing or everything about her. This is our Lydia. The hour meant so much. Those three letters were as jewels to her, each one a diamond that said she was treasured in this house. Every one of us who finds himself or herself having believed in Christ is able to rejoice in a Father who claims us. My son, my daughter, no matter what our past, what our background. And in the Church of Jesus Christ, if God has claimed someone in love, how could we possibly see them any differently? HBC, are we striving to get family right? Churches grow, and with that growth, it can be challenging to get this right. A church can be organizationally well-managed, but still not behaving like a family. It can be slick, but still without affection for one another, without sacrificial ownership of one another. We want to get this right more and more, church. We want to be the kind of community, for example, where a single mother can find ready male spiritual mentors for her children. We want to be the kind of community where young men and women who are new in the faith are gravitating towards older men and women, ready spiritual fathers and mothers, opening their lives, opening their homes. I wasn't going to say this, but one thing I think we need to see more of in our church is the younger eating with the older. Older people in HBC, when was the last time you opened your home and invited a young family or a young couple to come and eat with you? We need to be a community more and more where the lonely and grieving should find support and care, compassion and prayer. And let me say this as well. Do you know what's vital in a church our size? Home groups. I'm going to put this on the table for you again for your consideration, maybe for 2026. If you're not in a home group, there is a very real chance that you are missing out on aspects of family that God has intended for you. Missing out on being family to somebody who needs it. In verse 20, the metaphor shifts again from members of the same household to the house, the building itself. So number three, we are stones together. Let's look at verse 20 to 22. This household of God is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. God is building a house made up of living stones, as Peter calls us in 1 Peter chapter 2. I've drawn three aspects from this metaphor that we are to see. Number one, as stones together, we are aligned together. Verse 20, Paul says that this house is built on a foundation, the apostles and prophets. What does Paul mean here? Very simply, I think Paul has in mind two groups of people that were God's gift of grace to the early church who played an important role in the establishment of the church. These are Christian apostles and prophets filled with God's Spirit, whose ministry laid the doctrinal foundation of the church. The prophets then I don't take as some maybe do to be Paul referring to Old Testament prophets. These were prophets under the new covenant with a ministry in the church. Why do I have that conclusion? First, and this is the weakest reason, just in the order. Paul doesn't say prophets and apostles. He says apostles and prophets. You would expect the reverse if he was thinking of the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles. He says apostles first, and I think this is an order of foundational importance in Paul's mind. He says in 1 Corinthians 12:28, where it's a little clearer, and God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers. At a ministry that was foundational for the church. And second, this same combination comes up again. apostles and prophets comes up again twice in the book of Ephesians. In chapter 3, verse 4 to 5, Paul, I believe, is speaking of the same groups when he says this: "When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." These prophets are not Old Testament prophets for whom the mystery was still hidden. It's New Testament prophets he's talking about, to whom it was revealed. Again, in 4 verse 11, apostles and prophets heads up a list of five groups that are Christ's gift, the ascended Lord's gift to the church. 4 verse 11 and 12, "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ." Again, prophets who existed in the church. So what was specifically this foundation laying role? The apostles were the ones who were commissioned by Christ himself. They were the eyewitnesses to the resurrection. They played an essential role as link between the church and Jesus Christ. Their testimony and their ministry by the Holy Spirit was crucial in the early expansion of the church. Acts 4 verse 33, Luke says this: "With great power the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all." There were initially 12, but it included more, like James, the brother of Jesus, to whom the Lord appeared after he rose. And like Paul himself, who says, "I was one as untimely born." Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus. These men held a particular authority in the church. We see it in their self-awareness, even through the letters that we have in the New Testament. Paul could write to the Ephesians, to the Colossians, to the Galatians, to the Romans, as though the church was receiving instruction from God himself. In Acts 2:42, it tells us what the life of the church was like, that the church was devoted to certain things. And what tops the list? They were devoted to the apostles' teaching. Now, on occasion, Paul uses the term apostolos, apostle, in a non-technical sense to signify a messenger of the church, but the overwhelming majority of its uses refer to this foundational role that he has in mind, those sent by Christ himself. God used the apostles in the writing of the New Testament, and it was to their teaching that the church was devoted. And then in churches throughout the empire, God also gave prophets. They also received revelation that we know in, for example, in 1 Thessalonians, was to be tested by Scripture, by the apostolic testimony. They were important for the day-to-day building up of the church. And so together, these groups played a vital role before the church had the completed canon of Scripture. There's much more to be discussed here, but it comes up again, so we'll cover it in chapter 3 and 4. Now, as important as these roles were, there was one stone of infinitely greater importance in the foundation of the church. Verse 20, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Again, as we saw last week, Paul is drawing from the language of Isaiah. Isaiah 28:16, "Behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste or not be disturbed." The cornerstone was first. It was of primary importance in any building. It set the line for all the others, defining the building's direction and shape. The point is clear. The spiritual house is built up, and it is built out from the revelation of Christ and about Christ, and it is built on top of Christ himself. In 1 Corinthians 3:11, Paul says, "No one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." So as we sing here as a church, the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. And we've been talking for 3 weeks about peace. We've been talking about unity. Unity is important in the life of the church. There's to be no partiality here, no first and second class citizens among us. But it doesn't matter how welcoming we are or how much we agree if we are not being built upon Christ, the cornerstone. If we are not built upon Scripture, upon the apostolic teaching, Christ-glorifying, fruitful unity is not possible. Whatever we have is not glorifying to Christ. We have a heart of welcome, but there is a time to distinguish. There is a time even to exclude. The heavenly church and every true local church is founded upon the truth of Jesus Christ. We know that our foundation is set. We will continue to discover more and more from God's word, and we will be transformed by it, but we are not going to receive any new revelation that might shift our alignment. Our foundation is set. Our foundation is sufficient. In his commentary, Richard Cokin puts it this way. He says, Christ is building his church upon his gospel and scripture, and it doesn't need improving or adapting. We're not at liberty to dig up the foundations of God's building and start again in every age directed by the popular gurus of our day. It's not too big and in need of reduction. So we're not free to remove unpopular truths about the uniqueness of Christ or the eternity of hell, the need for sexual restraint or the heterosexual nature of marriage. Neither is our foundation too small and in need of additional doctrine, whether that is based on ancient traditions about Mary or the contemporary revelations of a healing conference. The foundational gospel of the Bible is all the revelation that the church needs today. We are aligned together. Number two, we are growing together. In verses 21 and 22, as we begin to wrap up, there's parallel statements here about the ongoing work that God does on top of the foundation, on top of the cornerstone. Verse 21, in whom, that's in Jesus, the whole structure being joined together grows. Verse 22, in him you also, even you Gentiles, are being built together. For many years, they've been upgrading the road, we know, between Durban and Pietermaritzburg, and we worry that they're still going to be busy with that project when Jesus comes back. Well, God's building project has been going on way longer, and he definitely will not stop until Jesus returns. Generation after generation, the structure increases in size as people from one generation to the next, from one people group to the next, put their faith in the Messiah. They are added as stones into this house. And Paul is conveying here the idea of God's care in the process. Verse 21, that word being joined together is a beautiful word. It's a word we think Paul actually coined. And it presents God as a meticulous craftsman, carefully putting each new individual person into their place in the house. Each part is important to him. And therefore reason. The word conveys a sense of closeness and of union. And it asks of each one of us, do you understand? Do you understand that your place in the whole is not accidental? That God has sovereign purposes for adding you, you specifically, to the house, to the saints? We've spoken about different people not being made to feel like second-class citizens in the church, but it's also important that you would know, even if you've been a member here for many, many years, that you would know personally that you belong, that it matters when you are missing. You have a role that God intended. Remember good works that he's prepared beforehand that you would walk in them. Those works he gave you to do, that's how he's continuing to build this house. And we are not going to grow unless we are tied closely together. We are stones aligned together and growing together. And finally, we are gloriously indwelt together. That's the second thing we see in parallel in these two verses. What exactly and wonderfully the building of God's is for. Verse 21, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Verse 22, into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Can you see the glorious gravity of who we are, of what we are? We are the home of God, the graciously chosen habitat of deity. This section is a staggering fulfillment of Old Testament prophetic imagery tied to the temple. According to prophecy, the temple in Jerusalem was to be the place where all the nations at the end would come in order to pray and to worship the living God. We see it in Isaiah 2, in Isaiah 66, and Micah 4. But ultimately, God fulfilled his promise first, not in a building, but in a person. Jesus came and tabernacled among us, John 1:14. John 2, he declares that his body is a true temple, that it would be destroyed and raised again in 3 days. And in the person of Jesus Christ, in his body, this human temple was the site where the ultimate sacrifice was made, and Jesus gave his life as a ransom for us. He was the first fulfillment. And now, using the same language, Paul speaks about how Christ has become the cornerstone of a new house, a new temple, so that through Christ we see the fulfillment of nations coming in, being brought near to God. Jew and Gentile together in the church are the dwelling place of God. What does this say about us? What does it mean for us? Very briefly, A, it communicates our power. There's power in the gathered church. Clinton Arnold highlights the difference between the church as temple and the temple in Jerusalem. And he uses the scientific language of centripetal versus centrifugal force. Maybe those of you who are still in school, this might be fresh for you. But when you swing an object, like a sling, for example, that stone stays in orbit, which means there are two forces working on it. One force is pushing it outward and one force is pulling it inward. Centripetal force is the one pulling it in. That's right. And centrifugal is the one pushing it out. And Arnold says, under the old covenant, there was centripetal force, right? There was a centripetal force. Some of the Gentiles coming to Jerusalem. A few people, a trickle, coming to worship the God of Israel. But under the new covenant, we are not any more locationally bound. This temple is not bound to one place. It grows and it grows outward into all the world. That should be our mindset and our identity. And Arnold writes, he says, the church is a dynamic temple that is on the move to mediate the presence of God and his message of mercy and love to a lost world. So through the church as God's temple, by the power of the Spirit, even today, the earth more and more is being filled with the knowledge of God. There is power in the church. B, it communicates our glory. The presence of God filled the tabernacle at one point. It was so glorious that Moses could not even enter. Later, it filled the Jerusalem temple in the same way. Even so, now by the Holy Spirit, God's glorious presence fills the church. The days of God's glorious presence are not confined to times past. And Paul has already spoken a little bit of the glorious position we have even right now in Christ. Those who are alive in Christ are seated with him in the heavenly places. Well, in the same way, when we gather in the Spirit, we experience an expression of what is going on in heaven. Kochen in his commentary says, every local church, however unimpressive the people, however painful the music, however tatty the building, is a spiritually beautiful expression of the glorious church of God in heaven. It is his temple, his dwelling place among us, his palace where he governs, and his temple where we celebrate the finished work of Jesus. There is still glory for the gathered people of God. Do you understand that and sense it and see it communicates our privilege? What Paul is saying here about the church must humble us and it must encourage us. It must elevate in our hearts the importance of being together, the importance of the gathering. God's Spirit, do you understand, does not just indwell the believer individually. That is true, but it is not that alone. His Spirit also indwells the gathered church. I preach regularly about the truth that Christians were never meant to be isolated from one another. That was never God's intention. We were made to be together as the dwelling place of God, who is enthroned upon our corporate praise, who responds to our corporate prayers, and who sanctifies us through our corporate holding fast to his word, who nourishes us through our corporate enjoyment of the sacraments. And so to put it simply, Christians who do not feel the need to gather with God's people for worship simply do not understand the fullness of their privilege in the world. They aren't seeing the way that they rob the house of their necessary presence and rob even their own lives in part of God's special presence. I'll wrap up with this, but let me just appeal to you as my pastor. This is, as your pastor, this is on my heart every week. I know that life brings challenges that make it difficult for you to be with people sometimes, difficult to be vulnerable and open, difficult to consistently gather, to meet, to be in community. Life makes it difficult to commit to being present, to open your life to a small group of people. Life is hectic. I know the world demands so much of you. And I know that you go through times of fatigue and despair and fear and even depression. And these things weigh you down and make it difficult to open your life to people. And I know that the enemy is using it all because he wants to isolate you. So many people drift through these hard seasons. Their consistency wanes. Their church attendance drops. They stop going to home group. Their mind even shifts so that they cannot see the danger that they are in, how the distance is damaging. Or maybe they can see it, but it's difficult to care. And that concern gets filed away. I see this as a pastor so regularly that this often comes to a head. It comes to a head when crisis hits. And people have been drifting for too long and they are untethered to their family. And so I pray for you every week for those drifting, that they would feel the conviction of the Spirit, that they would wake up on a Sunday morning and feel that conviction and come. Do you pray for them as well? I pray for those of you who are still on the periphery, that centrifugal force would pull you in. The centripetal force would pull you in. And you would dive deeper into community. God has given us something wonderful in the church. And we have these three metaphors that I hope have stirred your heart today. What are you going to do about this? Let me call you to belong. To see that you belong here. Enjoy the family that God has meant for you. This is for your joy. Have a heart to see it grow. Be welcoming. Open your eyes to those who need, who maybe are despairing or going through a hard time, finding it difficult to be vulnerable. Open your eyes to see their need and experience His presence and power and glory in meaningful community. Let's pray. Father, I just put all these things in your hands and ask for your conviction by the Holy Spirit. You know what each and every one of us needs. And I know that you have been working in hearts in a sovereign way. Would you be glorified? Would you be glorified by HBC as a community? Make us more like Christ. Build us more on the true foundation of Christ. Help us to love you and love one another, we pray. Amen.